So this morning I'm going to attempt to explore the area of suffering. And I want to make it clear that it's not going to be a heavy apologetic sermon because I can't deliver something like that. And it's not going to be an exhaustive explanation for this whole area because it's huge. But what I am going to try and do is to take us through a journey that I have been on over the last few months and share some of the things that I have been learning about who God is, about the world he has created, about Jesus, and about his deep, deep compassion, love, and hope. And you may be sitting there thinking that you've heard 100 talks on this subject before, but I really believe that it's important for us to keep returning to it. Because none of us are immune from it, whether experienced directly or whether we see it around us or in the world. And even if we feel we have already worked out how to understand suffering in relation to God, we can still sometimes be knocked and wobbled by things which cause us to question again about what we know about God, about his goodness and faithfulness, and even sometimes question his existence. And I believe it's so important that as a church and as individuals, we engage with those questions and regularly remind ourselves of some of the foundations of our faith, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of all those outside of the church who are also wrestling with the very same things and are in need of a way of making sense of those things, who are in need of Jesus. So there are three things I want to cover this morning. Firstly, we're going to look at perceptions of God, and I think that might tie in a bit to the end of what Naomi was talking about when she spoke last. Then we're going to look at the suffering of Jesus, and then we're going to look at what the resurrection actually means. So firstly, perceptions of God. How many people saw the YouTube video of Stephen Fry ranting about God and suffering? Did anyone? I see that. A few of us, yeah. So this video racked up nearly 6 million views and generated a huge amount of online commotion, including an estimated 4.6 million response articles. So this was huge. For those of you who haven't seen it, this video was an extract from an interview Stephen Fry did for an Irish TV program called The Meaning of Life. And in this, Stephen Fry was asked, what would he hypothetically say to God if he died and was stood before him? And note that Stephen Fry is a devout atheist. And the response that he gave to this question made for incredibly uncomfortable viewing. Now, I'm going to play this clip. And I just wanted to say that I really debated whether or not to do this, as it's quite unsettling. But I kept coming back to what I mentioned earlier about the need for us to engage with what people are talking about and to engage with the questions about God that both people within and outside of the church have in relation to suffering. And videos like this and the subsequent conversations have a huge influence on the way people see and understand God. And I find it fascinating that millions of people watched this and participated in debate about God. What an opportunity. So apologies if you've already seen this, but it may be helpful to be reminded of some of the things that were said. And also, Drew pointed out that this is the second time in 6 months that Stephen Fry's been quoted in church. So I think Joel did a talk last year, but he comes out with some really interesting things. So anyway, it's just a couple of minutes long, and so let's just watch it now. I wonder how watching that video is leaving you feeling right now, whether this was the first time you had watched it or whether you had seen it before. It still makes me react inside, and I've seen it quite a few times. I'm going to tell you what happened to me around the time when this video first went live. In the months leading up to it, I was working with quite a few families where the parents were beginning to open up about their life, and particularly about their childhood. I'd be listening to stories which made my heart just break. And I would hear how they turned to drugs because it was impossible for them to live every day with the raw feelings of shame, hurt, anger, fear, and guilt. And they could see, they couldn't see any alternative. And between these visits, I'd be on the bus, and I'd be reading the Metro, which is like my main source of news, where would learn about the next ISIS atrocity, about the refugee crisis, about persecution, about child deaths in the UK. And in the midst of this, at that time, my response was acknowledging that in many of these situations, there was an absence of God and of hope. And I pray with faith that things would change. And I felt at peace with God in those situations. But then there was this one day when I was scrolling down my Facebook newsfeed, as you do, and I saw a link to this video begin to pop up all over the place. The strapline was, "Stephen Fry says, if there is a God, he must be utterly evil." And the reason that this video was popping up all over the place was because friends of mine were liking it. And I suddenly felt very defensive and actually quite offended that friends of mine were affiliating with this view of God. And if I was offended at that one sentence, you can imagine how I felt after I'd watched the entire video. By the end, I was pretty stunned and ultimately just full of sorrow. This is what my friends think of my God. How has that happened? And what kind of a person do they think I am if they think I believe in a God like that? Not him, sorry. Just referring to the video. It was a harsh reality check for me, and it made me realize that I very rarely have conversations with people specifically about how they perceive the God that I believe in and why they think that I might follow him. If Stephen Fry's caricature is how they see God, then of course they don't want to explore faith and come to church. Why on earth would they? And we're going to return to that a bit later. But then something more troubling happened over the days following this. I couldn't stop thinking about some of the things that had been said in the video. They unnerved me. And they sent little trickles of doubt into all my recent experiences, where at the time, I had believed that God was bigger than the horrible situations and that prayer could change things. Yet now, suddenly, my mind was reconsidering them, and I started to think about whether God was even there at all. I felt sad and angry and found myself saying the very same things to God that Stephen Fry had said hypothetically. How could you let these things happen? How dare you? It is so unfair. Who are you, God? Where are you? Why is the world like this? I wonder whether there are others here who, like me, have also had these kinds of conversations with God, and who may be wrestling with those things right now. And if there are, at this point, I just want to say to you, it's okay. Because there is nothing new about the question of suffering, of questioning where God is in the midst of it or why it happens, of feeling so distraught at the experience or the observation of a world that is so broken. These wrestlings are woven throughout the Bible, beginning in the very first chapters of the very first book, where sin and the resultant suffering enters the world. In fact, many of the articles that were written in response to Stephen Fry's video, including Pete Gregg from 24/7 Prayer, argue that his rant is almost biblical in its theological intensity. There's a book in the Bible called Habakkuk, and interestingly, if you read the first chapter, you could pretty easily insert some of the things Stephen Fry says, and no one would probably blink an eyelid. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." This is scripture. This is the Bible. I think I find that quite reassuring, and we've not even started to look at Job. But the biggest problem with what most of Stephen Fry has to say, and sometimes how we find ourselves feeling, is that it's based on a completely misunderstood, distorted, and limited perception of who God is. Many of the articles written in response to him argue that they don't believe in the God that he doesn't believe in either, because that isn't the God that we believe in. And because he, and sometimes we, have forgotten the part that sin has had to play in the world. And of the massively significant fact that in response to a world that is suffering, where sin causes all this suffering, God, out of his love, sent Jesus to suffer. To take all that was bad, all that was wrong, all those things that he refers to that makes our hearts absolutely break, all the things that we find difficult and that we struggle with, that we're hurt by, that we find unfair. Jesus took all of that onto himself. And that was unjust. He was someone that hadn't done anything wrong. He was humiliated and tortured, disowned, abandoned, hurt, mocked, crucified, so that we wouldn't have to die, so that he could defeat sin and death, and we could have life for eternity. And I wanted to read Isaiah 53 because I was going to go into this sort of more about Jesus and who he was, and I realized Isaiah does a really good job of it. And I thought that I'd just read it because it could express it much better than I ever would be able to. And the thing that I find amazing about Isaiah 53 is it's written 700 years before Jesus. And yet we read it and it is absolutely exactly who Jesus is, what he did, and what the hope, and it expresses the hope that we have. And I'm going to read it in the Message version because it's actually, I think sometimes we can get so familiar with the versions that we read, that sometimes we lose some of the sense of what that passage is saying. So I'm just going to read Isaiah 53 in the Message, and this is describing what it was that Jesus did and what God's response was to that suffering. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures, but it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him, on him. He was beaten, he was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered, and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was led off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. Still, it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones, as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly. the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of the many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. Verse 10, the plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And this is what we can so easily forget. Jesus defeated death and is alive. And because of this, we can have new life now and live in the hope of what is to come. And there's a cartoon, which I don't know if you can, Oh, it's a bit blurry because I had to copy and paste it from when I was trying to correct my broken PowerPoint presentation. But this cartoon illustrates how my attitude can sometimes be about the resurrection. And quite often, I think I forget what it actually means. And the reason, and because of that, because I forget what Jesus did and what it actually means, when suffering happens, it shakes me. And I don't always live my life in a way that reflects the power and significance of what God has done. And then I wonder why people I know have a distorted view of God. I was thinking that Stephen Fry and others who share his view of God are a bit like the soldiers who mocked Jesus as they stood at the cross and watched him die. And those soldiers mocked God himself. Because in that moment, when they saw him in front of them, what they saw did not match up with their understanding and perception of who God was and what he could do. In that moment, it looked like Jesus was completely wrong about the things that he claimed. It looked like he was weak, that he was a fool, and that he was powerless to do anything. They mocked him because they did not know the significance of his death. And they hadn't understood the scriptures. And they didn't know that this was part of something so much bigger. That Jesus had to die so that he could defeat sin and death. That he was going to rise again and through his spirit make a way for us so that we could begin to see his power here on earth right now. And we could look forward to a day when this world will never suffer again. If people don't know the story and all they're able to see is the world as it is now, and they're not being told of the stories of how God is changing our lives and changing situations around us, or of the hope that we have, then of course their perception of God is going to be completely wrong and utterly limited. It's a bit like a child finding a cocoon. I don't know if you want to put up the next slide. And all they know is that inside it is a living creature. And as the child looks at it, they feel more and more upset and angry, thinking it is so unfair that this creature is trapped inside and can't get out. And it's like no one ever telling them that this creature used to be free. That it made this cocoon itself, that a transformation is happening inside, and that one day it will break out of the cocoon and be fully changed into something that is incomparable to the creature it once was. I am in no way saying that God causes us to suffer or that it's part of his plan, but what I'm saying is that suffering needs to be seen in the context of God's overarching story. Of what has been and what is to come. So let's tell people that story. That's good news. Let's pray for more of God's kingdom to come to earth right now. Let's live in the reality of the resurrection. And let's remember that Jesus not only suffered himself, but also responded to suffering. He had compassion, he healed. He comforted, he loved, he served. And now we are his body. And his spirit lives in us, and he enables us to do the same. I was in Aberdeen back in January, and Lynn's sitting over there from Aberdeen. And I was visiting Lynn and went to her church, City Church, which some of you may be familiar with. And when I was there that morning, they were encouraging people to come and tell some stories from a weekend, like a conference that had happened the previous weekend. And people were coming up and sharing stories of healing. And it was really, really encouraging, and it raised my faith of the things that people had seen. And also, someone told a story of a missionary that had been connected to the church who had seen someone being raised from the dead, as you do. And it was just, there was no hype. It was really, you know, really natural. This is what's happened. This is who God is. And I was so challenged by that and so encouraged and reminded that God is at work now and that he does want to do things now and he is a supernatural God. And after the service as well, we were chatting and we were talking about my work and talking about why people start using heroin if they've seen the devastating impacts it has on family members and friends. And we were talking with another person as well. And I was saying that obviously it's really complex, but part of the problem is that for some people, they are continually being offered drugs. And although they may have said no 100 times before, when something horrendously traumatic happens and life feels completely overwhelming with no one to turn to, the dealer is right there offering them a way out. And the friend that was with us said at the time, what if we were like that with Jesus? What if we kept offering Jesus to people? And so even if they said no initially, when the time is right, we are there for when they want to say yes. And I felt really challenged by that too. And I pray that God will show me ways to live that out. And I don't know whether any of you have come across, I'm sure we've seen this sort of diagram loads of times before at CCE, when we're talking about this sort of weird time that we're in at the moment of when Jesus has come and we're living in an age when there is supernatural things and we do see the power of God at work, we do see healings, but then there's this sort of tension with the fact that we're not yet in the fullness of the kingdom of God. We're not seeing the completeness of God here on earth. And I find this sort of quite helpful to sort of think about because sometimes it can be quite hard in relation to suffering to be in this in-between stage, because sometimes we can look around and feel like sometimes God responds to suffering when we cry out and when we pray for things, and sometimes he doesn't. And I think that that can be really, really difficult. And last weekend, Drew and I went down to Nottingham, and I had an experience that actually helped me to reconcile some of this stuff a little bit more. On the Saturday morning, we went and met my new baby niece called Rosa. And there should be, that's Rosa, she's very sweet. She's 2 weeks old and incredibly cute. And besides being my niece, so obviously one of the best little people in the world, she was all that you would expect from a two-week-old baby. She had no idea who Drew and I were. She's completely dependent on other people for everything. She sleeps most of the time, and her only way of communicating is to screw her face up or cry. At which point someone needs to attend to whatever the problem is, or just try and comfort her. All to be expected. Straight after this, Drew and I then went to visit my gran. My gran is 81 years old and has very advanced Alzheimer's. She had no idea who Drew and I were. She is completely dependent on other people for everything. She sleeps most of the time. And her only way of communicating is to screw her face up or cry. At which point, someone needs to attend to whatever the problem is or just try and comfort her. Much more difficult. I have not been able to stop thinking about these two lives. They are an entire lifespan apart, yet their behaviors and their needs are exactly the same. And I had this feeling that God was trying to show me something about who He is and where He is in our suffering. And eventually, I saw that, as we've already been talking about, there are almost these two sort of parallel realities happening in this world. And on one level, suffering can happen, and it's a bit like we're a baby. And God, our Father, is right there with us, hearing our cry, attending to our needs, comforting us, making things better. And as He does so, His voice is speaking softly to us. I hear you. I'm close by. I will give you all that you need. I don't want you to be distressed. This is just for a time. I will show you how to learn and to grow. And then on another level, sometimes suffering can be like an older person whose body is full of disease, and things do not seem to be getting any better. In fact, they are only getting worse. And Jesus, the Son of God, is sat by her bedside holding her hand, attending to her needs, comforting her. And as He does so, His voice is speaking softly to her. I hear your cry. I know your pain. I am right here next to you. This is not what I wanted for you. This is not what I wanted for the world I created. But put your hope in me, for there are greater things to come. This is not the end of the story. What hope does atheism have to offer those who are suffering? Romans 5, verses 1 to 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. And we're going to take some time just now to focus on Jesus, because everything that I have said this morning points back to Him. And I was so encouraged by the things that were shared before I'd even spoken through the worship this morning, some of the words that were said. And I just think I felt my faith was increased by hearing that, by hearing what God has to say to us this morning. And I would like us to be reminded of that and to hold on to that and to remember the hope that we have. And I think for some of you, much of what I've said this morning has probably been quite familiar, and perhaps has just simply been a reminder of some fundamental truths about our faith and our God, of the suffering of Jesus and of His resurrection that gives us life not just now but for eternity. And it may also have been an encouragement for some of us to share the hope that we have with those around us. But for others, it may be that some of what I have shared about questioning, about confusion, about pain, and about distance from God has resonated with you. And I particularly want to make space this morning for us to be able to sit with those things before God, knowing that He is here, that He understands, And that he invites us to just be with him and allow his spirit to bring comfort and healing and truth and hope. And there'll be, we're going to have a time of worship, but please feel free to use the space that we have here to come and sit with God. And we have space up before the cross here too. And I'd be so happy to pray with people, pray with anyone who may be finding it really, really hard to pray yourself. Really, really hard to see where God is in situations that you're in right now. And I want to give some space, some time for that. So Drew, before we go into a time of worship, Drew is just going to read a poem that he came across yesterday. And he heard it, and he was suddenly like, this is what you're talking about. And it actually ties together some of what I've been saying, so it's going to be up on the screen too.
The Gates of Hope by Victoria Stafford. Our mission is to plant ourselves at the gates of hope. Not the prudent gates of optimism, which are somewhat narrower. Not the stalwart, boring gates of common sense. Nor the strident gates of self-righteousness, which creak on shrill and angry hinges. Nor the flimsy, cheerful garden gate of everything is going to be all right. But a different, sometimes lonely place. The place of truth-telling about your own soul, first and of all, and its condition. The place of resistance and defiance. The piece of ground from which you see the world, both as it is and as it could be, as it will be. The place from which you glimpse not only struggle, but the joy of the struggle. And we stand there, beckoning and calling, telling people what we are seeing. Asking people what they see.